Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Again, I will say the most important thing for every man ever born of a woman is a true and saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I read that verse again and again and again, now 13 times. This is the 13th study in the series on the attributes of God. I read that verse again because I want to reiterate and remind you all that we are not here as a cerebral exercise. We're not here to learn facts about God. We're here to learn about God in such a way that transforms our life, that makes us greater lovers, greater prayers, greater disciples of Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your day. It is the Lord's day. You've made it. You've appointed this very meeting right now. Lord, the whole of Sunday worship, the corporate gathering, the prayers of the saints, singing the songs of God, preaching, it's yours and unto you and for you. And it all happens by you and your great power. We pray now, in this hour, that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that you would speak, that you would make yourself known as the God of justice, that we would leave today being greater believers in divine justice and the awesome God who does all things well. Write these truths on our heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, Wheelers. Come in. Good to see y'all. I almost felt like this morning I needed to introduce myself because I've been gone the past 3 Sundays. So that's 4 weeks since you've seen my face here. So it is good to see you all, my brethren. This morning we'll talk about God's justice. And as we've seen in the past, there will be numerous scriptures that I will read as a part of the study, and I do that in an effort to show you the fullness of all that Scripture declares on any given attribute of God. I could take an entirely different approach and take a single passage and expound upon that passage, but I feel like I want the voice of the Lord to be heard loud and clear, and I want you to see the prevalence or the thoroughness of all that God communicates about Himself as we look at these attribute by attribute. It was 4 weeks ago and we spoke of God's righteousness. And this morning we will speak of God's justice. The fact is, injustice abounds. It's everywhere. We see it on television news programs, CNN headline news. It is cycling through 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It's written in big, bold letters atop newspaper headlines, day after day after day. America, not to discount any other nation under heaven, but America is drenched in injustice. Europe drinks injustice down like water. There isn't a continent or a country under heaven that is free from tremendous injustice. This is just a fact. And it's not our day and age only, but it's every day and age, from the beginning of humanity and the fall to today. We see injustice in governmental systems. We see injustice in legislation. We see injustice in law enforcement. We see injustice in homes. It's near to us and it's far away, all at the same time. Every day, it is truly everywhere. It's part of the drama of human history as a product of our thoroughly sinful human natures. I think of Psalm 139:7, where shall I go from your presence? We could say in the same vein, where shall I go from evil? Or where shall we flee from injustice? In this life, we can't, we don't. It's an impossibility until God Almighty makes all things right. And He will. And we'll touch on that today. You and I both have been impacted and affected by some kind of injustice, and likely not just once or twice, likely not a number that we could even sit here and calculate this morning. We have dealt with our fair share of injustice. We've been on the receiving end, and sadly, sinfully, we've been on the giving end. We've falsely accused others. We've been falsely accused ourselves. We have cheated others and been cheated ourselves. We have sought out evil schemes, and men have sought out evil schemes against us. This is very real. This is the humanity-long problem of injustice. You and I may live or do our best to ignore such injustices each and every day, but that is both naive and careless, and it's careless and naive because God cares about these things. God cares about injustice. Not just the big ones like slavery or racial injustice, but He cares about the mistreatment of the poor and needy. He cares about widows. He cares about the elderly. God sees. God hears. God knows. And God cares. Ignore injustice, and we sin, failing to love our neighbor as ourselves. Gloss over it, and we fall short of God's standard, refusing to give ourselves to action, refusing to give ourselves to prayer for those in need. So let this teaching be a wake-up call to me and to you. God is just. In Him is no unrighteousness at all, no injustice at all. And we, as Christians, we're to be imitators. We're to walk in His light. We're to obey His commandments. As He is just, we are to be just. Remember, God never commanded us to be omnipotent. God never commanded us to be invisible. God never commanded us to be self-sufficient. But He commands us to be just. And so we need to take these things to heart. This is quite a challenge to try and wrap our heads around God's justice, especially in light of the fact that we're surrounded by injustice. We don't even know the injustice that is around us. And how great a temptation to just glide through the Christian life, to stick to ourselves as God's people, and let the world simply go to hell. That is a temptation, but it is a temptation to sin. And my prayer is that we can discover afresh how God's justice impacts us today. Just how does God's justice motivate us? What encouragement or comfort can we draw from this particular attribute, this biblical understanding of the justice of God? I want you to ask yourself this morning a question. As we dig into the study, do I really believe in divine justice? Do I really believe in divine justice? Because I assure you, the more and more we believe in divine justice, the more and more we will imitate Jesus Christ. It's that impactful. Four things that I want to do this morning. Number one, I want to define and establish this doctrine of God's justice biblically. Second, I want to consider together God's retributive justice. Third, I want to consider together God's remunerative justice. I'll explain those terms. Fourth, I want to answer a couple of tough questions regarding God's justice. Number one, let's define and establish God's justice from Scripture. Hebrews 12:23 has this statement in just three words describing God as judge of all. Judge of all. Certainly the passage that we've reflected on already in this series of teachings from Genesis 18:25, Abraham and his conversation outside of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says, to the Lord. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And he will. We say yes and amen. But the fact is, God is judge of all. All the earth. Everything. But let's try to define what is justice in the first place. Biblically, in Deuteronomy 25:1, we read, if there is a dispute between men, and they come into court, and the judge decides between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. Now, we're beginning to build a working definition of what justice is. That is the acquitting of the innocent and the condemning of the guilty. Then we could say, at the end of that trial, justice has been done. By way of contrast, Proverbs 17:15, a verse that we're likely more familiar with, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Did you get that? What is an abomination to God? The one that condemns the righteous. What else is an abomination to God? The one that justifies or acquits the wicked. Right? Because that is the very nature of injustice. Condemning the righteous, acquitting the wicked. According to the Bible, God's justice involves everyone getting what's coming to them. We could say it very simply. God's justice is everyone getting what's coming to them. God's people then will be brought by Him to salvation and eternal life. And the wicked will not be acquitted, but rather punished and brought to an eternal death. That is everybody getting what's coming to them. Have you ever heard or even said something along the lines of, I hope that guy gets what's coming to him? Hopefully we don't say things like that as believers, but certainly we've heard others say that. Likely we've said something like that in our unconverted state and maybe even in our converted state. But according to God's justice, this is exactly what will happen. We may say that as an insult. We may say that in anger towards another individual. Man, I hope that guy gets what's coming to him. God says, in my justice, he will, and you will. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14, for God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is God's justice. He's going to weigh it all out. And He's going to give to you and to me, to the unconverted and the converted alike, exactly, precisely what is coming to them. Herman Bavinck says, in all cases, justice is the constant and perpetual desire to grant every person his or her due. His or her due. Isaiah 33:22, for the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Isaiah 33:22. So we see that God is justice himself. Remember, when we're talking about the attributes of God, these are not just things he excels in. These are not things that he has learned or developed over time. God is justice, just as God is essentially holy, just as God is essentially love. These things are God, or we could say justice is God. God is justice. So God is justice himself. God is the lawgiver. God is the judge. God is the rewarder. God is the executioner. He gives life and he takes life. And he does it in justice. Matthew 10:28. Remember what Jesus said. And he said this to his disciples. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who destroys both body and soul in hell. There's a remarkable description of the divine Son from the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 11, verses 3 through 5. This prophetic passage speaking of the Messiah, not so much in his first coming, but the Messiah in his second coming. And we read in verse 3, "And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." The delight of Jesus Christ will be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. That's a remarkable description from the prophet Isaiah, of Christ who would come not once, but who will come twice. He's coming again. And he came first as a lamb to be slain, and he comes second as a lion to judge all the earth. God's justice, you see, is perfect justice. He's not listening to hearsay. He's not hearing what someone said about someone who said about someone. He's knowing the heart. He's judging in righteousness, perfect righteousness. We know that God's justice is perfect justice because we know that God knows everything. Right? That statement in 1 John 3, God is greater than our hearts, for He knows everything. We've talked about God's knowledge already. Perfect knowledge doesn't allow for hidden truth. It doesn't allow for undiscovered righteousness. So to the evil man, we can say, God will judge you according to all of your evil deeds. And believer, to you, I can say, God will reward you according to all of your righteousness. He hasn't missed one good thing the believer has done. He hasn't missed one evil thing the wicked man has done. He misses nothing. He has perfect knowledge. Thus, every excuse on the day of judgment will fail. But every act of kindness will be rewarded, even a cup of cold water given to a disciple. Every cover-up will be exposed in that day. But every tear every believer ever shed has been bottled up and will be remembered. God misses nothing. Proverbs 24:12. If you say, "Behold, we did not know this," does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? Well, he will. This is what justice is. You and I will be repaid. God is intimately familiar with my innermost desires. God is intimately familiar with your true motivations. God is intimately familiar with the word on our tongue before it is ever spoken. This is what the Scripture declares. It is God who is the judge of all the earth. It is God who is the judge who will certainly, perfectly, all the time do what is right. And as a perfect judge, God will never show partiality. As a perfect judge, He will never make a rash decision. He will never compromise due to external pressures. Every judicial decision will be right, and it will be best. Matthew 12, 36 and 37, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. This is Jesus speaking. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Every careless word we speak. It seems that humanity as a whole, as I reflected on God's justice this week, has always, to some degree, and maybe more in the Western culture of the 21st century, but it seems that humanity as a whole heavily underestimates the reality of God's justice. Heavily underestimated. Sadly, this can creep into the church as well. Sadly, it creeps into my heart and your heart as well. Ever wonder why we don't speak much today of the fear of the Lord? Ever struggle to discern why it's easy at times to succumb to temptation and pursue sin? You see, we can be so quick to lose sight of Yahweh, to lose sight of God Almighty on His throne of righteousness, holding forth His scepter of justice. Even though the eye of the judge is always upon us, we still stumble in so many ways, to use the language of James 3. In The Lord of the Rings, the eye of Sauron seemed pretty intimidating for those that have seen the movie or read the books. But that fearsome eye of fire there on top that black, dark tower is nothing like the eyes of the Lord. Not even in the same ballpark. The eyes of the Lord, according to Proverbs 15:3, are in every place, watching the good and the evil. In the movie, all Frodo had to do was hide behind a rock on his trek up Mount Doom to go unnoticed. Also in the movie, the eye of Sauron was distracted by a small army of men gathered together before the Black Gate. But God sees through everything. There's not any rock any man can hide behind and go unnoticed. Nothing is hidden from Him. Remember, nothing, absolutely nothing, is hidden from the judge's sight. God's eyes are never drawn away to one thing, to where He then misses another thing. Distract God? Seriously? Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is He. Psalm 9:7-8. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established His throne for justice, and He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. You think the Bible has a lot to say about God as judge? It does. As much or more as most any other attribute we can find in the Bible outside of God's holiness. So think with me, brethren, even when we cannot understand God's judgments, we are to adore them, every one of them. Romans 11:33, Paul's doxology there, oh, the depth of riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, how inscrutable His ways. We can adore God and His judgments because He is who He is. And we know that He is good and right. As the psalmist says, you are good and you do good. His judgments are holy, for God is holy. His judgments are wise, for God is wise. His judgments are right, for God is righteous. His judgments are perfect, for God is perfect. That's the logic of it. We don't have to dig any deeper. In God, power, great power, omnipotence even, and justice are in perfect harmony. They are working together. They are not contradictory in the least. And so we can say not once, has God, or could God abuse His power because He is just. Job 37:23, the Almighty. We cannot find Him. He is great in power, justice and abundant righteousness he will not violate. Isaiah 5, verse 16. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. The end of our days, we will all stand before God as he is seated upon his throne of righteousness, his throne of justice. After a few more days in this life, we will breathe our last breath and we will enter into an eternal future. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So remember this. Remember this. The end of every man's earthly journey ends before the judgment seat of God Almighty. And that is a fact. The prophet Amos had a message for Israel in his day, and it is still good today. Prepare to meet your God, because at the end of your days, you will meet him. Men will meet him and cower before him. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I remembered this morning the hymn, Rock of Ages. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. The call to us today is to call upon Jesus Christ for salvation. In doing that, Christ will not be the fearsome judge, but glorious Savior. As we wrap up this first point, I want to just emphasize that the reality of God's justice, the reality of the coming judgment, this is a doctrine that is very pervasive in Scripture. It's not hidden away. It's not tucked away in some cold, dark corner of our Bible. It's not just found in some obscure texts that are hard to understand. It is everywhere in the Bible. We see it in Genesis. We see it in the book of Revelation. J.I. Packer says, wherever we turn in our Bibles, the law, the prophets, the wisdom writings, the words of Christ and his apostles, we find the thought of God's action in judgment overshadowing everything. And that is true. Read your Bibles and see. Yes, even the Lord Jesus is plain here. He talked more about hell than anybody else in the Bible. The New Testament speaks of the day of judgment. Christ speaks of the day of wrath. The apostles speak of the wrath to come. And we could go on and on. We must never confuse the two testaments of our Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and say that the God of the Old Testament is somehow different than the God of the New Testament. That's an ancient early church heresy, and it's still dangerous today. Jesus Christ, God Almighty, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You can find all you ever wanted to read on the judgment of God in the Old Testament, and I assure you, you can find all that you ever want to read of the judgment of God in the New Testament. It's there. The Bible is beautifully harmonious in every point. All right. Secondly, I want to consider together God's retributive or punitive justice. This involves punishment. And I want you to think with me. People are fearful of the approaching police officer coming up to the driver's side window when they've been pulled over on the side of the road. Maybe some of us have felt that before. Men and women fear the doctor's report when he returns with results from blood work. Children fear standing up before an audience and giving a presentation. But none of these things compare to the fear of the Lord. None of these things come within 10,000 miles of the fear that unconverted ones will know when they stand before God on the day of judgment. The holiness and justice of God that made Isaiah cry in Isaiah 6, "Woe is me," will cause great terror to take hold of the ungodly in that day. We're talking about punitive justice. We're talking about the judgment of hell. Think of it as the eyes of Christ seated upon that throne of justice. The picture that John gives us in Revelation 20, and the eyes of Christ piercing through that man like flames of fire, as we read in Revelation chapter 1. As he gazes upon the sinner in that moment, the sinner will be completely exposed for what he is and will be utterly undone in the presence of pure holiness. Daniel 5:27, to Belshazzar, there's handwriting on the wall. And part of the interpretation of that handwriting is, "You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting." Now, God doesn't need scales. We are not talking about the God of Islam that weighs good and bad deeds, and whichever seems to weigh a bit more, it is to judgment or to paradise he will go. God does not work that way. If we've offended the law in one point, we've broken it all. And God just doesn't need scales. But what an awesome visual illustration he gave Belshazzar in that day. "You, sir, have been weighed in the scales and have been found wanting." Thomas Watson, the English Puritan, said, "The wicked will drink down a sea of wrath, but never a single drop of injustice. They will only get what they deserve." Psalm 7, verse 11, "God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day." The Scriptures declare this. Simply put, death and hell and unending torment is the reward for the ungodly one who doesn't know, who doesn't love Jesus Christ. The ones that love their sin will be cast into the lake of fire in the day that they stand before the great white throne. It's the same for those who suppress the knowledge of God and unrighteousness. It's the same for those who do not love Jesus Christ. Paul says, "Let them be accursed." The Bible is clear. We're talking about punitive justice. Every person who rejects Christ will find his home in the lake which burns with fire forever and ever. Wicked people who live their days on earth enjoying God's creation, breathing God's air, and living off of God's provision. The day of death is an end. And terrible injustice in the life of that wicked man will be made right. No more will the vile reap what he did not sow. No more will the evil ones enjoy pleasure as fleeting as it is. No more will the unrighteous experience the kindness of the Almighty. Men who hated darkness, who hated the light and loved darkness, as John says in John 3:19, so they will have their fill of darkness forever and ever. The unconverted should hear this and fear. But do they, brethren? Don't you have loved ones that you've called to come to Christ? That you've spoken of these very things, the reality of hell? And they have hated you for it. They have despised what you've said. They have shrugged their shoulders and walked away. The Puritan Joseph Alline says, "Can you thank of that threat without trembling. And he's speaking of John 8:24, where Jesus said, "You shall die in your sins." The Puritan goes on to say, "Oh, better were it for you to die in a jail, in a ditch, in a dungeon, than die in your sins. If death, as it will take away all your comforts, would take away all your sins too, it would be some mitigation. But your sins will follow you when your friends leave you. Your sins will not die with you, as a prisoner's other debts will, but they will go to judgment with you, there to be your accusers, and they will go to hell with you, there to be your tormentors. Oh, look over your debts while there is time. How every one of God's commandments is ready to arrest you and take you by the throat for the innumerable bond it is put upon you. What will you do then, when they shall all together come against you?" This is the punitive justice of God. It is altogether remarkable that the judge of all the earth is so patient with the wicked. He could cut every wicked man off the face of the earth this very moment while we stand here today. He could blot out every unbelieving heart with a word. Right now, he could double or triple or quadruple hell's population with a thought. Yet God is long-suffering. God is mighty to save. God is willing to save. And he invites the unconverted to come today. Today is the day of salvation. Call upon me while I am near. A.W. Tozer said, "But God's justice stands forever against the sinner in utter severity. The vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the consciences of millions. It hushes their fears and allows them to practice all unpleasant forms of iniquity, while death draws every day nearer and the command to repent goes unheeded. As responsible moral beings, we dare not so trifle with our eternal future. Why? Because God is just and he will punish sinners." Third, let's consider God's remunerative justice. This is God's justice of reward. God's justice of reward. Psalm 58, verse 11. We're changing gears, I know. "Surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges the earth." Or Paul's statement to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. "Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall award to me on that day. And not to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearing." Thomas Watson, I'll quote him once more, "Though the righteous may be losers for him, they will never be losers by him." Though the righteous are persecuted even to the point of their life being extinguished, even to the point of martyrdom, they will be losers for Christ. But they will never, no, never be losers by Christ. There is a reward. Earlier we saw that justice means getting what is your due, getting what you deserve. And the theologically astute believer may cringe at such a statement. We think, I don't deserve anything, Brother Lee. It's only by grace that I'm saved, not by works of righteousness. I have nothing to boast in. Apart from grace, we're doomed. All of those statements are true and accurate, aren't they? And because that is true, there is a sense in which we don't deserve anything. And we recognize that as believers who have embraced a biblical gospel. And yes, Christ, he deserves everything. And that is true. We know of his greatness. We see that he has done it all. We are saved by works, just not our own. The works of Jesus Christ is what we stand in. And yet, we who have been united to Jesus Christ by faith in him, we are now clothed in the very righteousness of Christ, aren't we? This is the gospel. Our sins were placed on him. He bore them. He suffered for them there on that tree. And his righteousness was imputed or placed on us. And we wear it today. Keeping those things in mind, we have to see that what Christ earned in his perfect life and in his sacrificial death, he earned for us. As a child of God, the Bible declares we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus. An eternal inheritance awaits each and every believer. There was an elderly Christian woman that lay dying when her pastor came by to visit her and to pray with her. And the woman told her pastor that she was content and that she was resting on the justice of God. Resting on the justice of God. The good pastor thought for a moment and then questioned why she had chosen that particular point of the divine character to rest upon. And she then explained, "I rest in his justice toward my great substitute, that he would not let him die for me in vain." Resting in the justice of God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So yes, the good we do in this life, we do by or through the power of God working in us. And apart from Christ and apart from his power, we can do nothing, John 15. Yet, laboring with Jesus, cooperating with the power of God upon us, we actually work righteousness and walk in the good works God prepared for us before time began. And it is for those good works that Christ will reward his brethren in the life to come. Colossians 3, 23, 24. "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward." Matthew 6, verse 20. "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." 1 Corinthians 3, 8 and 9, "He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor." Hebrews 6, verse 10, "For God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do." God is not unjust to overlook it. God's justice compels him to reward the faithful labors of his children. Animated by his grace, yes, yet he still rewards us. Isn't that what grace is? For the believer, there will be a glorious payday. One day, crowns will be distributed, joy will be forever full, heaven will be the inheritance, and the face of Jesus Christ will be forever seen. Press on, dear believers. Press on. Fourth, a couple of tough questions regarding God's justice. Maybe you've wrestled with these. I'm going to try to be very succinct, but I want to answer two questions that are often asked to pastors and to Christians, whether it's on the campus of UNT, whether it's a distant family member, whether it's an evangelistic conversation at the grocery store. Question number one, when will God's justice come? When will God right all of these wrongs? And that's a good question. Brethren, how many times have you asked that question? How often does your heart long to see injustice vindicated, corrected, removed? How often do the sins of our own hearts grieve us to the point of asking such questions as these? When will sin be eradicated? When will justice reign in perfection? So hear this truth. Write it down. Though the wheels of justice move slowly, they surely move. God is not slack concerning His promise. 2 Peter 3:9. Just because God's long-suffering is greater than our long-suffering, it doesn't at all mean that justice will never be served. It will. It's just a matter of time. And today, we're closer than we've ever been before. God's justice will be served. Our perfectly righteous God will never neglect justice. He simply can't do such a thing. It's not within His nature to overlook, to neglect, to set aside injustice and just not deal with it. And I want you to remember this. Long-suffering, patience in God does not equal forgiveness. Long-suffering or patience in God does not equal neglect. That's the problem of many wicked men. They think, I've been living this way year after year after year, and God has done nothing about it. He must not be able to see what I've done. He must not know my sin. And they go on, thinking that they will somehow miss the judgment of God. The patience of God is not equal to forgiveness or oversight or neglect. This is why the Bible so clearly speaks of the coming day of judgment. And it is coming. And it will be flawless. And it will be final. When will God's justice come? I don't know. But it is coming. Rest assured, it is coming. Second question, if God is just, why do the wicked seem to prosper? I cannot answer this question any better than Asaph can answer this question. So turn in your Bibles to Psalm 73. I want to read Psalm 73, and I'll make a few comments, and then we'll close in just a few minutes. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Okay, here we go. He's struggling with seeing the wicked prosper. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are, they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Why are the wicked prospering? Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten opposition. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, His people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. There's his diatribe. His wrestling with seeing wicked men prosper all around him. Verse 13. All in vain, Asaph says, I've kept my heart clean. I washed and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. And so in 13, 14, 15, he's struggling, right? The wicked are prospering and he's not. He's struggling. He's dealing with heavy things. He's fighting the good fight. He's aiming to keep his heart clean. And yet he feels like all day long he's stricken. An uphill battle day after day after day. The psalm writer, Asaph, verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned therein. Truly, he's speaking to the Lord. Truly, you set them in slippery places. Who's the them? The wicked. You make the wicked fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away by utter terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Asaph, you see, received help from the Lord. God gave him understanding as to this difficult question. If God is so just, why do the wicked seem to prosper? There are several reasons why God sovereignly causes certain wicked ones to prosper in this life. Several reasons. This is not fully comprehensive, but I want to give a few things for us to think about. Number one, God has determined to use even wicked men to accomplish his purposes and to show his power in the earth. Even wicked men God uses. Against their will, he uses them to bring about his purposes. God raised up Pharaoh. We see this clearly in Exodus, in the account of chapters 3 through 10. We see this in Paul's theology in Romans chapter 9. God raised up Pharaoh for this very purpose, right? And what was that purpose? That he might make his power known through judging wicked Pharaoh and bringing his vast kingdom low. That's why God did it. He showed his power. What about Cyrus? God raises up King Cyrus, prophesied of Isaiah 200 years before he would ever be king. He raises up King Cyrus, a pagan king, for his own purposes, right? Yes, God used this pagan king to be one of the primary providers involved in the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. It's just a fact. God can use men any way he deems to use men. Even pagan kings. Even men in authority. Even wicked men. Secondly, God allows the ungodly to go on in the way of sin that they may be all the more inexcusable on the day of judgment. James chapter 5, verse 5, a fearful verse. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence, James says. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. It's the picture of feeding grain to the cow and fattening him up for the day of slaughter. And God at times allows wicked men to go on in wickedness as though they are fattening their hearts for the day of slaughter. It's just what the Scripture says. If God exercises great patience with the sinner, if God allows year upon year, offering mercy upon mercy, and the sinner still does not repent, then God's justice will be all the more magnified on the day of judgment. It's a fact. In such cases, God's patience and God's mercy will stand as witnesses for the prosecution. Think of it. Mercy will say, remember when you were near death and you had such and such a sickness and God had mercy on you and healed you and extended your life. Why did you not then turn to God and believe the gospel? Patience will stand there on the witness stand when you heard those sermons week after week, when your father wept tears and prayed for you year after year, why did you not repent and turn to Jesus? God's mercy and God's patience will witness against the unconverted that does not turn to Jesus. Third, God doesn't always allow the wicked to prosper, does he? At times he judges immediately, instantly. So we just don't want to lay it down as a fact that every time it is this way. No, it isn't. Nadab and Abihu offered unauthorized fire on the altar of the Lord in Leviticus 10, and God sent down fire from heaven and consumed them on the spot. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram saw swift justice in their day, right? They had rebelled against Moses, his leadership, his authority. And as soon as Moses finishes speaking to them amongst the congregation of Israel, God causes the ground to open up and swallow them in an instant. It was swift. God did not delay. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, they played the hypocrites. Immediately, God struck them down. King Herod in Acts chapter 12. Soaking in the praise of his hearers after giving that great oration, immediately God strikes him down. So it is not always the case that God allows wicked men to prosper for a long period of time. And we need to be careful to think of God's justice always one way or always the other, always speedy or always slow. God doesn't work that way. He doesn't operate in prescribed patterns. He's sovereign, and we are merely observers. Not in any way his counselors, and God's ways are perfect. Fourth and final, if God lets men prosper for a time in their wickedness, rest assured that their judgment is only increasing. When God delays his justice upon the sinner, all the while his condemnation is mounting. Sin is being heaped upon sin. Remember, long-suffering again. Long-suffering in God is not forgiveness. He doesn't just pass by sins. He's not letting any sinner off the hook. Thomas Watson said, the longer God is in taking his blow, the heavier it will be at the last. Justice may be as a lion asleep, but at last the lion will awake and roar upon the sinner. In closing, there's coming a day when all that is wrong with the world will be made right. The evil will be judged, and the evil will be purged. And the new heavens and the new earth will be the place wherein righteousness dwells. God's people will know blessed perfection. God's people will know entire rest. God's people will know freedom from every form of evil. It is coming. This is the future hope to all who know and love Jesus Christ. So love him, brethren. Trust him and pray. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Any questions before we close? All right. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we're grateful for the time together. And Lord, we're just getting underway. We pray for the corporate gathering, the 11 o'clock meeting, the time of singing, the time of corporate prayer, the call to worship, the preaching. Father, that you would infiltrate every aspect of it, that you would own it for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.